I'll read from Revelation 22, 13 through 16. Please stand. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star.
Thanks, Anna.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Please be seated.
If you just find in your Bibles, we're going to turn there in a few minutes, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Well, last week's message with the idea of the significance of final words. And some final words of people's lives are tragic and others are profound. There was a baseball player named Mo Berg. His last words were, "How did the Mets do today?" Now, there's a depressing thought. Then there's a blues guitarist called Lead Belly. Jerry, familiar with that? He said, "Doctor, if I put this here guitar down now, I ain't never going to wake up." And he was right. Those were his last words. But when you think about it, if you had the mindset, you knew that you had your last words coming up, you would most likely express them to the people you loved, and it would show priority and emphasize importance. Michael Landon, best known for Little House on the Prairie and Highway to Heaven, died of cancer in 1991. His family gathered around his bed, and his son said it was time to move on. He had been suffering. Landon said, "You're right, it's time. I love you all." And those were his last words. The book of Revelation, up to verse 6 of chapter 22, for the most part contains the visions of future events and circumstances preceding and including the second coming of Christ and beyond into eternity. They record the recording of John's visions, describe the events of the tribulation and the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, the new heaven, and the new earth. All these events were future to John, and they're future to you and I. But beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22, we have John's final written words as he concludes the book of Revelation. These words don't tell of any new future events that have not already been written about. These verses not only contain the concluding words of the book of Revelation, but these are also the last revealed words, written words, of the Lord in the Bible. The last recorded written words of God. When John completed writing these words under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he did not know it himself, but he was writing the final words of written scripture. And we're considering the special significance that they must carry as the last words of written scripture. I read this quote last week. I'd like to read it again. A man named John Phillips said, "Most people's last words are of special interest." And so God's last words before centuries of silence descend must be of great significance indeed. And among these last words are three priorities that are emphasized. Three priorities that the Lord would have us focus on in our day-to-day life as we move towards the future. In part one, last week, we looked at the priority of understanding the word in verses 6 to 12. Today, in part two, we're going to look at the priority of Jesus Christ. These last words also emphasize the priority of Jesus Christ. And here's our outline. In part two of the conclusion, we're going to consider that the last written words of the Lord emphasize the priority of Jesus Christ, communicated through his preeminence, his perfect sacrifice, and the prophetic completion. John MacArthur wrote these words. He said, "The purpose of Revelation is not to provide entertainment, but to provide motivation for holy living." So let's look at verse 13 as we start off this morning. Verse 13 records the words of Jesus that he spoke to John in the vision on the island of Patmos. These words declare his eternal sovereignty, his deity, and his preeminence. Here are the words. Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." These words point to a truth that Paul wrote about when he wrote to the church at Colossae. And in writing to the church at Colossae, he, of course, was writing to all believers. So if we would just turn to Colossians 1 and look at verse 15 of Colossians 1. Writing about Jesus, Paul wrote, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, that Greek word that's translated firstborn there, in its context, does not mean that Jesus was born. In other words, that he came into existence. It means that he preceded all creation, and also that he is sovereign over all creation. That's what it means, firstborn. The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. All things were created by him. All things were created both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Everything, heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That means he's the first one to rise from the dead, bodily resurrection, firstborn from the dead. So that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. That's the New American Standard translation of the Greek. First place in everything. You may have a translation like the King James that uses the word preeminent, that he would take preeminence. And preeminence, that word means to hold first place or to surpass all others or to be held in the highest esteem. In other words, Jesus Christ is to be the top priority. The top priority of the church, he should be the main focus. Now, as we go back to Revelation, and we look at verse 13 again, and those words, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning of the end," basically it's the same thing being stated three times. Alpha was the first letter of the is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last, first and the last. And then we have the term first and the last, and the beginning and the end. And what it literally means, the words beginning and the end, means the beginning means the origin or the source. In other words, Jesus Christ is the origin and source of all things. He's a creator. Everything begins with him. And the last, the beginning and the end. The end meaning their conclusion. Everything concludes in him. is the conclusion of all things. In fact, that first and the last, that Greek word for last there, is eschatos, where we get the word eschatology from. And eschatology means the study of last things. That's what we're studying in the book of Revelation, the study of last things. You see, Jesus Christ is the source of all creation and history. There's no sacred and secular history. You ever hear that? We're studying religious history and secular history. All history, all of it, is about Jesus Christ. In fact, a good way to look at history is his story. His story. The first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, also speaks of his faithfulness. He completes the purpose that he starts. Very clear, this passage makes it very clear that Jesus is God. He's not just an angel, a prophet, a teacher. He is God. He is deity. It speaks of his eternal, complete, and sovereign deity. Back in the Old Testament, Isaiah's words, Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last, and there is no God besides me. The first and the last. Do you know when we're in heaven, he will be our main focus? He will be our main focus. He will be our top priority in heaven. Think about that when you pray today, when we end the service and worship today. Think about that he's the priority. Think of the words as reflecting him. It's him who we're worshiping. Question the passage asks us, is our life reflecting this priority? Does our life reflect the priority of Jesus Christ? Now, we talked about understanding the Word as a priority last week. You see, Jesus Christ is the Word of God become flesh. Jesus said to religious leaders of his day, he said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think that you will find eternal life, but it is they that testify of me. They testify of me. Hermeneutics, fancy word. Hermeneutics is this basically the study of the proper interpretation of Scripture. I like to look at it as hermeneutics. You see, one of the ways to get the proper interpretation is to look for Jesus in the Word. And if your interpretation doesn't line up with the character of Christ, it's not the right interpretation. It's a revelation of who he is. When you read Scripture, it's not primarily an exercise of academics. You need to look for Jesus in it. Talk to him. Jesus, what is this telling me about you? I don't quite understand that. Lord, speak to me. Reveal your word to me. Open it up to me. Looking for Jesus in our circumstances. Remember, all history is about him. He's involved in every circumstance of your life. The difficulty you're going through right now, he's there. Do we look for him? Do we say, Lord, where are you in this? What are you saying to me? What are you showing me? Why are you allowing this in my life? How do I respond to you? Make him the top priority in your circumstances, seeking him. And so, he's involved in all that we do. Focus on him as you consider your thoughts, as you consider your words, as you consider your actions. Lord, what would you have me say? What would you have me not say? That's sometimes important. What would you have me do? What would you have me not do? You see, we must be primarily driven and led by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, not by our emotions and our experiences. Our emotions and our experiences shouldn't determine how we look at Scripture. Scripture and the Holy Spirit should determine how we look at circumstances. And then if emotions come out of Spirit leading us and the Word of God leading us, it's Christ-centered. But if we're being driven by our experience and our emotions, it's me-centered. He's the top priority. We have to look for him. Become intimate with the Lord. Make that your top priority. Intimacy with him. Today's the New York City Marathon. And some of you know that I was a competitive runner for a number of years. And when you run a marathon, New York City is pretty much lined with people all the way. But in some marathons, you go through pockets where there's crowds. You're out there by yourself often, and you come through a town, and people gather around, and they cheer. Well, you know, it's interesting. When I used to run through the crowds, and a lot of voices are shouting, I could always pick out my father's voice and his words of encouragement. Why? Because I knew my dad well. We spent time together. I knew his voice. When we go through circumstances in our life, difficulties, emotions are high. We hear lots of voices, lots of noise, if you will, lots of advice. But are we able to distinguish Jesus' words to us? We need to become more intimate with him. And the more intimate with him we become, the more we'll recognize that voice, that thought. I'm not talking about an audible voice, but the thought, scripture that comes to our mind. Jesus told his disciples that these words I speak to you, the Holy Spirit will bring them to your remembrance. But we need to know what those words are. Maybe you've had that happen. You're in a difficulty. You're wondering what to do, and a verse comes to your mind. That's the Lord speaking to you. That's his words. The Holy Spirit's bringing it to remembrance. Make intimacy with the Lord your priority. It doesn't just happen spending 5 minutes a day with him. Spending more time with him. Spending time. Make him the priority. Now let's look at the next verse, verse 14. And as we look at verse 14, it says, Blessed means joyful or happy in that inner core. A joy and happiness not based on circumstances, but relationship with the Lord. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, if you have the New American Standard, it says wash your robes. If you have the King James and some other translations, it has the words, those who keep his commandments. Correct? Now, how we reconcile this, what this is basically they're saying the same thing. Those who wash their robes is pointing out a believer's participation in the death of Christ, washing their robes in the blood of the sacrifice. Those who do his commandments is reflecting the fruit of one who knows Christ as Savior, who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Sin is illustrated in Scripture by soiled and dirty clothes. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And then in 1 John 1, 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. In Revelation 7:14, I said to him, my Lord, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones, the Lord is talking about the martyrs during the tribulation, who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the blood washes the soiled garments or the sinfulness off of us. But now, let's look at that translation that says, those who do his commandments. In 1 John 3, 7, and 8, John writes, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. If one has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, if one has participated in the death of Christ, in other words, by trusting in him, Paul wrote in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, by trusting in Christ's death, we identify with it, we participate in it, we're cleansed from sin. The fruit of that will be obedience. Will be obedience to the Lord. So you see how those two terms are meaning the same things, those two translations of that same verse. A true believer will have a pattern of obedience developing in their life. So here, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they have a right to the tree of life. Those who are saved have a right to the tree of life. Now, in chapter 22, in the very beginning over there in verse 2, we learned about the tree of life being in heaven, being in the New Jerusalem. And the tree of life represents the blessings of eternal life. And all those who are saved have a right to that. If you've trusted Christ as the Lord and Savior, you have a right to that. You'll have access to that in heaven. Now, you might remember back in the beginning of the Bible, back in the Garden of Eden, we see the tree of life, don't we? And after Adam and Eve sinned, they weren't allowed access to the tree of life. In fact, God put an angel before it with a sword to protect the way. And God said, lest he eat of it, they eat of it and live forever. You see, they would live forever separated from God because sin had to be taken care of. The plan of redemption had to go forth. And once the plan of redemption went forth and those who trust Christ as their Lord and Savior will have access to that tree of life. So the Bible begins with this tree of life concept and closes with it as well. And then as we look here, it says, may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city being the New Jerusalem, the gates into that heavenly city, access and to the presence of God. If you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, you will experience that verse in the future. Access to the tree of life in heaven. Now, in contrast to that, verse 15, outside the gates, outside New Jerusalem, are the dogs. Now, back in those days, in John's day, dogs were not domesticated. They were wild. They usually lived among garbage dumps. They were scavengers. So it was a derogatory term. You will see it in the Bible used as a derogatory term. And outside the gate, back in the Old Testament, in the time of the tabernacle, if someone was unclean, they had to go outside the gate. They couldn't be in with the covenant community until that lack of cleanliness was taken care of. So the idea is outside the covenant community, outside those who have a covenant with the Lord and have eternal life, are these others. And it's synonymous here with the lake of fire. In other words, the idea is not geographically right outside the city gates. And here's the list. Outside of the dogs and the sorcerers. The dogs and the sorcerers. That would be those who participated in the occult, which also involved drug usage at the time. And immoral persons. Immoral persons would be those who were involved in illicit sexual acts. And the murderers. Self-explanatory, murderers. And the idolaters, those who worship things and gods above God. And everyone who loves and practices lying. In other words, that lying and deception were just a pattern of life. And this is a partial list of sins. We have another partial list in chapter 21 of Revelation. But the idea is, it's indicating those who have a pattern of sin in their life. They're not saved. They're not regenerated. They haven't been washed by the blood of the Lamb. It's a pattern of all those who are unsaved. It's a pattern of their life. And so, what is the pattern of a person's life? What is it saying about their priorities? And so, you know, someone may say that they're saved, but if their pattern of life, I don't mean that they stumble, but the pattern of their life is deceptiveness. Or they're immoral, just continual immoral sexual act after immoral sexual act, it's a pattern. Their behavior is reflecting their spiritual condition. And again, we're not talking perfection, but a true believer, if he is, will be convicted and will repent and will struggle. These are patterns that are of the unsaved that are just so ingrained. And so the pattern of a person's life, his life reflects their priority. The pattern of a person's life reflects whether or not Jesus Christ is the priority of their life. And now as we move on to verse 16, we're going to look at Jesus as the completion of prophecy. I, Jesus. Now, that's the only time in the Bible that phrase is used. Jesus is saying, I, Jesus. This is a personal exhortation, invitation by the Lord. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you. He's speaking to John. So it was through the angel that the message of revelation came, but the source was Jesus. Came through the angel to testify to you, meaning John, these things for the churches. And through John, it went to the churches. It comes to us through the writings of John, the Holy Spirit inspired writings of John. It comes to us. I am the root and descendant of David. The root means that David came from Jesus. Jesus is the creator. And the descendant of David, meaning that he came from a descendant of David in his humanness, in his incarnation. Remember, he's fully God and fully man. So he came from Mary, descendant of David, as a man. Again, fully God and fully man. Only deity could accomplish this. Jesus came the creator and became a man to dwell among us. And we can see that he's a descendant of David in the genealogies of Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Fully God and fully man. He complete in Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry completed over 300 prophecies about the Messiah given in the Old Testament. And when he comes the second time, there will be over 400 prophecies that are completed. He is the completion of prophecy. Prophecy has to do with Jesus Christ. That's what prophecy has to do. Prophecy began in Jesus, is completed in Jesus. Now here says also the bright morning star. Jesus identifies himself as the bright and morning star. In Numbers chapter 24, in verse 17, the false prophet Balaam was given inspiration by the word, by the Lord, and he gave this prophecy. He said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. Remember, from Jacob came the 12 sons that formed the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons was Judah, the tribe from which Jesus was born. The prophecy is the bright morning star. Now, the bright morning star is the end of the darkness of night. It announces the coming of the light. That's what the bright morning star does. And you see, when Jesus comes, he will be announcing the end of the darkness of the sinful fallen world and the dawning of a new day, eternity with him, the bright morning star. What a passage of scripture this is. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He will begin his eternal reign after a long night of tribulation and darkness. over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament fulfilled. When you read about Noah's Ark, you're reading about Jesus. Foreshadowing Jesus. Judgment coming on the world. One way to salvation through the doors of that ark. How about in the book of Joshua? When the Israelites are going to come and destroy the city of Jericho, there's a woman in there named Rahab. She helps the two Israelite spies. And they tell her, hang this scarlet thread out your window, and you'll be spared when the attack comes. Red scarlet string. The blood of Christ pointing to that. If you study the tabernacle, you see that it points all to Jesus, the structure of the tabernacle. All of those things in the Old Testament, the prophecies, the stories, the historical events, point to Jesus and have their completion in Jesus. The Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So what do we do with what we just learned? What do we do? We learned about his preeminence, his perfect sacrifice, prophetic completion. Well, some have to evaluate what they've done with his perfect sacrifice. Have you believed and trusted in Christ from your heart? That's a challenging question. I shared the scripture last week. Jesus said that there would be those who will say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? They call him Lord. They're saying what they did for him. But his response will be, I never knew you. They didn't have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. They were more focused on what they could do for him, or what they said they were doing for him. This fellow named David Roper, in a book called A Burden Shared, said this: how easy it is to chatter on about a God we do not know and traffic in unlived truth. How easy it is to chatter on about a God we do not know and traffic in unlived truth. Some people like the words of truth, like phraseology, like quotes. But there are some who are just parroting words they've heard or read, and they have more of a relationship with the teacher or preacher of that word than they do with Jesus Christ. They like the church atmosphere, perhaps. Good way to make business connections. Good way to make friends. But they haven't made Jesus Christ the priority. Maybe it's the doing they like. Well, that may apply to some. It's a question that should be asked in all churches. But here is for now the believer, someone who truly does know the Lord. What priority does he hold in your life? It can change from day to day, can it? There's days we can put other people or other things above him. You see, but when we don't make him the top priority of our life, we're out of harmony with reality. Think again of those words, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All things originate in him and are completed in him. The only way we can be in harmony with reality is make him the priority. When we don't, there are consequences to us mentally, emotionally, spiritually, sometimes even physically. We're not living in harmony with reality. The reality is all begins and ends in Christ. So something that we want to consider is this: when we are feeling anxious, when we are fearful, when we're depressed, Lord, where am I not in harmony with you? Where am I not in harmony with you? An indication is this. Jesus said the most necessary thing, and you've heard this a lot from me, comes out of Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. Martha's busy serving the Lord. Mary's sitting and fellowshipping at his feet. And Jesus said, what Mary's chosen is the most necessary thing. Fellowship with him, intimacy with him. Oswald Chambers wrote this. He said, the only way to survive in ministry, he was a pastor, but it applies to everyone, the principle, is to steadfastly refuse to be interested in ministry and to be interested only in Jesus Christ. Without this preoccupation, we have nothing to say and no reason to serve. You see, we can end up worshiping ministry. And what we do, and it's about our pride. And about what people think of us. Jesus Christ and our intimacy with him must be the priority. We must continue to seek deepening our intimacy with the Lord. You know, sometimes when we look at devotional time with the Lord, we look at a checklist item. Okay, I spent 10 minutes with the Lord this morning, checked it off, and makes us feel good. That's not intimacy. It becomes like a checklist item. I did my devotion with the Lord. I washed the clothes. I mowed the lawn. And it's me-centered. As opposed to desiring to spend time with him and looking to spend time with him and eliminating some things so we can spend more time with him. Maybe some less television watching, less entertainment, some busyness that is really not productive in and of itself, to develop him as the priority of our life. You see, it is by self-examination and confession and repentance that we're brought back into harmony with reality. That he's the beginning and the end. That he's the origin and the conclusion. Isaiah wrote that in Isaiah 26:3, he keeps in perfect peace those whose minds are set on him. Peace comes from making him the priority focus of our life. Paul said, I learned to be content in whatever the circumstances. He learned to be content. It was a process. Paul would get to the point where he's inspired by the Spirit to write to live as Christ, to die as gain. There's the priority. You see, we can learn to be content in whatever the circumstances are when we make him the priority because we understand he's allowed us into the circumstances and we're looking for him. And that's where our contentment is, not in the circumstances. And then the final question this morning. Are you preparing for his return, as predicted by prophecy, a priority? Are you looking for his return? Consider that we're one day going to be like him. Listen to what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, John would write in his epistle, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. See, what that means is that when we see Christ, we'll be perfected. We'll be like him. That's what sanctification means, becoming like him. Positional sanctification means that being like him. In other words, we're going to be like him one day, perfected in him. Now, John went on to write, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. When we believe that, that we're going to be like him, what we're going to do is begin to purify ourselves here. Look to be purified here. To become more like him here. And Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And what that is saying, the mirror there that Paul writes about is an illustration of the Word of God. And the idea is that God's glory is revealed through the Word of God, his character. And when the Word of God is opened up to us and we see his glory, we're changed here. And the deeper we go into the Word of God, the more his glory is revealed to us and the more we are changed. Do you know that's the heartbeat of discipleship? Not to stay on the surface of the Word, but to go deep into the Word. Why? Because when we go deep into the Word, who do we go deep into? Jesus Christ. That's why Paul would write, we got to move beyond the milk of the Word, the basics, and we got to go deeper. That's the heartbeat of discipleship. And we're transformed in that. We take on his mindset. So we need to commit ourselves to that we might grow in him. Well, we're going to stop there. And next week we'll finish the book of Revelation and the last priority, the priority of the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about that. As the worship team gets set up, we're just going to, everyone just bow their heads and close their eyes. I just want to give anyone here who's never trusted Christ as their Savior the opportunity to do so. And you can pray this prayer to yourself. Heavenly Father, I know that I'm a sinner. And my sin separates me from you. I know that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise from the dead to give me eternal life. I confess my sin to you, Lord. I agree with you that I've sinned. I repent. I turn from my sin. And I ask you to save me, Lord Jesus. I believe that you rose from the dead 3 days later, after the cross, and that you are the source of eternal life. Thank you for saving me, Lord Jesus. Thank you for eternal life. In Jesus' name that I pray, amen. As I say each week, you know, the Lord would have you